For the rest of us, we must not make the mistake that if you don't feel God working, that is not working. Or if you are going through some type of trial, persecution, or hardship, that God's blessing is not on you. Those were two of the major themes from the sermon of last week. And we focused on the martyrdom of Stephen. And we looked at his attitude, we looked at his disposition, and we even looked at his ministry in the midst of persecution and suffering. Today we're going to kind of look almost at the same formula, but from a different perspective. And this time it comes from the perspective of someone that's doing the, well, trying to persuade. We looked at that trajectory, where it starts off, we have some type of argument, some type of debate, some type of disagreement, and we are both trying to persuade each other as to our point of view. Usually, both are obstinate. Usually, both are immovable. Usually, both think that they are 100% correct. And it's my job to show you where you are wrong, as opposed to, of course, trying to listen to see where I can be improved. But that's how it goes. We try to persuade in the debate and in the argument. And then we try and thrust, which is the next level, my preference over you. And so in Stephen's case, he is argumentative, and not in a bad way, but he's arguing for the gospel. The freedmen and their synagogue, these were Jews who were probably Gentiles who came to faith and were once slaves and somehow attained freedom but worshipped Yahweh. They were proselyte Jews. They argue with Stephen, and they are losing this argument. But from a position of power, both cultural and religious, they want to thrust their preference over Stephen. And when Stephen still remains resolute in his position to serve Jesus and then preach the gospel as well, they move on to the highest level in this trajectory. The first one is trying to persuade you. The second one is trying to thrust their preference over you. And then the last one is, we will persecute you to submission. So if we can't persuade you nicely, and my preference thrust upon you, usually from positions of power and systemically, we try and make sure that you fall in line. And if that still doesn't work, what we simply do is we just now persecute you. We other you, we harm you, and we exclude and marginalize you till the point where you say, you know, if I can't beat them, I might as well join them. So that's what happens to Stephen, but he doesn't give in. Even to the point where they stone him, even to the point where they murder him publicly, he remains resolute and steadfast in his worship to God till the end. In fact, he mirrors what Jesus says, and he says, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Today we look at Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look at 51 verses. It's a long portion. I'm reading from the NIV. You are welcome to follow in your own Bibles. I'm reading from Acts 9. From verse 1 to 31. Reads as follows. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. We continue. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. May God add a blessing to the lengthy reading of His Word publicly. So, if you want a sermon for this morning's title, it's simply this: don't quit encountering. And I want to start off by simply saying that again, Saul over here is trying to do the same thing that the synagogue of the freedmen was trying to do to Stephen. Let's persuade Christians, though, to turn back to a pure, in his mind, worship of Yahweh. And if we can't persuade them, let's thrust our preference on them. Let's add some more pressure systemically on them. And if that doesn't work, let's get to persecution. Saul, at this point, is at the persecution stage. He realizes that persuasion is not working. He realizes that thrusting preference upon them isn't working. Perhaps what we need to do is persecute them. And if they won't convert even at that stage, well, at least we get rid of them. We remove them as bad seed in society. In fact, Saul was thinking he's doing the work of God. He's thinking that if I remove these followers of Jesus from society, society would be better. Walter Brueggemann says that there's nothing more dangerous than an errant theologian who thinks he's correct. I would modify that statement. There's nothing more dangerous than any person who thinks they are right when they, in fact, are wrong. And so we live under the self-delusion. Sometimes it is a delusion that's been thrust upon us, that's been curated by culture and upbringing over many years, and you just assume that the position that I have is correct. And we can be arrogant in it at times. A quick suggestion. We've got a good few verses, 31 verses to get through. I can't deal with every single verse and the value it has to bring. Otherwise, we'll be preaching from X in the morning service until 20:30, probably. But some quick advice about being arrogant, obstinate in your learned positions and traditions. There might not be much wrong with it. But the illustration is used within the nautical or ship sailing industry. That you have but 1 degree off. By the time you want to get to your destination, you are going to be way off from where you thought you're going to be. For those of you in Formula One, let me put it to you this way. You could be 0.0001 of a second off Max Verstappen. But at the end of 80 laps, you'd have lapped you twice already. You see, and so you think that it's just a marginal error. I'm predominantly right, and it's maybe just in this area that I'm wrong. But in that case, you don't even know that you are wrong. And we claim that we know it all, that we are completely correct. And Saul was that in that position. He was 100% convinced that what he is doing is pleasing God. He was 100% correct that he knows God. He was 100% correct in his own mind that he is serving God by persecuting, torturing, imprisoning, and even murdering Christians. But he was wrong. So my advice to you this morning is have some humility for the state, the position that you are in. It is possible that there are some ways that you possess that need alteration by the power of God's Spirit. It is possible that there are some thinkings and some thoughts in your mind that need to be corrected by the Holy Spirit. Paul certainly is such an example. And so, let me go to point number one and kind of batch the story of Saul into these three major points. The first one is that Paul had a limited perspective. He knew God, but he didn't know Jesus. He was a man who was steeped in the Old Testament traditions of Pharisaical practice. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean that in every conceivable positive way. He was a man who had studied for decades to know the Old Testament scriptures and to apply him with great self-discipline to the practice of that tradition. There's lots of positive things to draw out of that. But what nullified all of the self-discipline, what nullified all of the hard work put into knowing Jehovah God as a Jewish devotee was the arrogance, was the reality that all we can see is the past work of God and not look forward to what God is going to do today and tomorrow. And that's where many of us make the mistake of the practice of our spiritual lives, even in this day and age where Jesus is our Lord. Saul at least had the excuse that he was trapped by thousands of years of Jewish tradition and that the Messiah that they were expecting was not someone poor from Nazareth who had 12 shaggy disciples in terms of his ministry and sending them out to be his emissaries and his ambassadors. His excuse is probably more valid than our excuse today. Do not find the glory of God only in past experiences with Jesus. You have to find a vibrancy, a reality, an engagement with God that is current and that also looks towards that same God in the future. Saul made the mistake of thinking that God had completed his business at the end of Malachi. And that even though they await a savior, the probability of him experiencing that savior, very low. I put it to you that if your perspective is that God is done with you, you have a limited perspective. In fact, let me put this in propositional form. God is not done with you. I don't know your experience, and I don't know where you are in terms of your lived experience for something, and it just hasn't materialized. Possibly you've been trusting God for something, and somehow you feel that God hasn't honored those prayers or that faith. I want to tell you to not buy into the limited perspective that God is done with you. He's not. There's much more for God to do. Now, I've learned that I'm a wretched soul. My wife tells me every day. And she's right. I have learned that it's not stuff that I need to achieve. It's not markers in career development that I need to attain. It is character development that is ministerial development. But it's that character development that is most important. God changes not just your actions. He changes the very definition of your soul and the very definition of your character. But Saul, at this point, is suffering from limited perspective. He knew God as revealed in the Old Testament, but he didn't know the Savior of the world, who was Jesus. And when that happens, you might start. And when that happens, you might start on this trilogy of trajectory, persuading others to let go of Jesus, putting pressure on them to let go of Jesus, and eventually persecuting them to let go of Jesus, all the while thinking you are serving God. Is there perhaps something in your life? Now, we know what is wrong. That's the easy part. The repentance part is always the difficult one. Admitting that I stand in enmity before God in this area. And then repenting, which is turning around and trusting God for the power to never repeat that act or that thought again. But also what's even more difficult is when I'm in a rhythm of doing something and I think it's right, but it's not. Maybe just for the rest of the sermon, cast your mind to your own life and ask yourself, is it possible that there are certain thinking, certain actions, certain words that I think are correct, but in fact, it's just a manifestation of my limited perspective. There's a song by an artist, I'm revealing my age again. In 1967, Joni Mitchell wrote a song called Both Sides Now. It's been covered by many, many singers since then. Most recently, by a young actress in a film called Coda. If you haven't seen it, it's quite a lovely film. And the end of the film starts with her rendition of the song. But the song captures the limitedness of perspective. And so what Joni Mitchell is saying is, and she goes through a great trilogy of experiences, first with clouds, then with love, then with life. And she says, I've seen clouds as feathered canyons, as fairy tales in the sky. In other words, it's all nice and fluffy. But I've also seen clouds as the bearer of storms. I've also seen clouds as that which stops me from doing what I want to do. It snows and I can't go outside. I've seen both sides now. She moves on to love and she says, I've seen love like Ferris wheels, and this is in America, sunlight in June. And I've seen love where all my dreams and desires come true. But then I've also seen the broken heart of love. And I've also seen love disappear. I've seen both sides now. And then she moves on to life, and she's seen life as when you're young and you've got the world at your feet as a world of possibilities. But she's also seen life as a world of change where some things are gained and some things are lost, including family and friends. I've seen both sides now. And we never should stop seeing both sides now. And if you haven't yet, be open to the possibility that you can see both sides eventually. There's more than one perspective. To close this limited perspective homily, let me use one more example. There's an animated feature from way back, well, good few years ago. It's called Ratatouille. It's about a rat that cooks your food. Yeah. But right at the end of the film, there's this film critic who comes to taste the food of this restaurant, most notably the rat's food. He doesn't know it, of course. And as he eats, the waiter asks him a question, and he responds with this phrase. He says, because the waiter says, "Sir, won't you try a ratatouille? It's the best thing that we have in the restaurant." And he responds and he says, "You bring the food. I'll give you the perspective." And that's exactly what Saul needed and what we need in our personal lives of spiritual development. We bring the action. We bring the devotion. We bring the service. God will give the perspective as to whether it's well done, good and faithful servant. Same action. And he could say, "Depart from me, I know you not." So, firstly, there was limited perspective that Saul had. This limited perspective eventually ends off with God's revelation of himself to Saul. And the result is he's confronted with his lack of knowledge of God. When we have an experience with God, it usually creates a humble response, because at that moment we realize that God is so magnanimous, so big, so beyond our thinking. As Isaiah says, "Your thoughts are above my thoughts, your ways are way above my ways. How can I comprehend God?" And you can't. And so when you have a real spiritual encounter with God, you are left there saying, "My goodness, I don't know God enough." There's a humility that comes after that experience. Saul kind of follows the same trajectory. God, Jesus, appears to him and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" The moment he asked that question, it hit his soul deep down. "I don't know God. I think I do. I certainly don't know him enough." And then scales come over his eyes. At this point, his scales were internal. He couldn't see God. And now that internality manifests itself over his eyes. So firstly, we have limited perspective. And secondly, we have limited progress. In other words, he's unable to move. This passage says that after the scales came upon his eyes, he was obviously blinded. And they had to take him by the hand and move him. Now, I actually did this experiment on Thursday morning. I blindfolded myself, actually with this very tie I'm wearing now. And I tried just to get from my room to the lounge, which is not maybe like 10 meters, 10 to 15 meters. And I tried from my bed to get to the lounge, which is quite simple. It's out the door and then right into the passage, and there's another doorway and into the lounge. But I couldn't even walk straight. Forget about trying to figure out where everything is and try to remember. In other words, the principle is this. When you are blinded, there is limited movement. By the time you become an expert in your space when you are blinded, years might have passed by. You've lost time. And so I want to give you three things. That limited progress or limited movement because we are spiritually blind results in. Firstly, we can move into the wrong spaces. You think that where you are is where you should be, but that's not where you should be. You are in the wrong space. You can't see where you are. I ended up in my front door, basically, in the foyer, if I can put it that way. Thinking that I'm in the lounge, and I pulled the tie down, the front door was this far from me. I was in the wrong space. But in my mind, following what I thought I knew, I ended up in the lounge. And many of you, working from spiritual memory, think that you are in the center of God's plan and blessed state. But maybe some of the spiritual blindness has taken you to the wrong place. That could explain some of your frustration. That could explain some of your feelings of numbness. It could explain a loss of spiritual vitality and vibrancy. Maybe you're in the wrong space. The second thing that it does, it also results in wrong faces. So we've got wrong spaces. Saul realizes, I know I'm on my way to Damascus, but I'm midway there. I didn't get there yet. And Jesus comes to him and he realizes, I'm blind. I need to be led. I'm in the wrong space. He also realizes that because I'm spiritually blind, I'm with the wrong faces. We bond ourselves to the wrong people. And we enter into social contracts with the wrong people when we are spiritually blind. You're not wise as to the nature of being unequally yoked. And it just doesn't refer to marriage. It refers to deep emotional and spiritual bonding with others in any facet of life. That's not to say we don't have meaningful relationships with those who are not Christians. But it certainly means that we don't bond ourselves in that deep spiritual connection with people that don't have that deep spiritual connection. So let me give you an example. Part of leadership theory within the church is to make sure we don't bond leaders who are not equally devoted to Jesus. If you've got someone on a leadership team that is not devoted to Jesus in terms of a bare minimum. You know, it's just a practice of religiosity. It's just a name that I carry type of thing. You are bonding yourself to the wrong people. Are you all with me? We do it romantically. Because I'm spiritually blind, I find someone who doesn't worship Jesus attractive. And so I bond myself to that person. Saul bonded himself to others who wanted to persuade, who wanted to persecute Christians. And so he bonds himself to them. When he faces Jesus, he realizes, I'm in the wrong space and I'm in the wrong faces, the wrong people. Today, consider, not just have you bonded yourself to the wrong people, consider, are you the wrong people? I preached at a church many years ago, and the mother came to me after the service, and she says, I'm so glad that you preach. I'm praying that my son would come to know a lovely young Christian lady. So I said, oh, is your son a Christian? She says, no, he's on drugs right now, but if he meets a young Christian lady, then she can pull him, right? I said, no, my dear, I'm going to be praying that your son gets saved. Until then, he must stay away from all young Christian ladies. But that's very often the story, isn't it? From our perspective, we are thinking, who am I bonded to that's wrong? Isn't it possible that you could be the wrong person that other people are bonded to? Fix your character. Fix your spiritual blindness. Fix your spirituality, your commitment to Jesus. So firstly, and this is kind of just saying what I said already, wrong spaces, wrong faces, and then wrong embraces. And here I want to go beyond just people. I want to go to things and facilities or experiences. We embrace the wrong things. Do you know that even in church we can embrace the wrong things? I think that I am a particularly conservative Christian with a strong complementariness in being contemporary. I think I merge the two well together. I think so. You could disagree with me, but please don't. And what I mean by that is I hold to the orthodox faith. I am a sexual ethics conservative. I don't believe in same-sex relationships. Certainly don't believe in same-sex marriage. I believe that Jesus is the Lord. I believe that this is the Word of God. Nothing will ever change it. I believe that we are held to the standards in this Word. And I believe that ultimately we are going to be judged by everything that is in this Word. I'm orthodox conservative. But I'm also contemporary in that I'm not reading from a goatskin scroll. I've got no problem in reading an NIV Bible, literally printed on Bible paper. That's what they call it. I also believe that technology in church can be employed to the glory of God, and we must do so. In fact, we have a mandate to do so, to revolutionize what was the intent even of other people for evil. What you intend for evil, God will turn to good. And that applies even to AI technology. So I'm contemporary enough to inculcate new technology and even new methodology on the same old gospel. However, do you know that we can embrace experiences which is nothing more than modern pagan practices and think that they are spiritual? Be careful what you embrace. That you can embrace certain thinkings that are nothing more than Hinduism refashioned and repackaged, and you think that it's Christian. Be careful that you can embrace strong leadership and it's nothing more than autocracy and the removal of Jesus from a leadership system, and you think that it's efficient and effective. You see, we can embrace the wrong things, and that's what Saul did. He had wrong spaces, wrong faces, wrong embraces. His very love relationship with the world around him is now brought into question. You need to ask yourself, what am I embracing that is not right? Now, we're not just talking about people. We've covered that already. Here we're talking about things, thinkings, and facilities and experiences. What is it that I need to give up? So we've got limited perspective, limited progress, and last but not least, we've got limitless potential. Just by the way, let me read verse 12 before I get there. In a vision, he has seen a man, Ananias, come to place his hands on him to restore his sight. He needed someone else to pray for him so that he could gain his sight again. It speaks about community. Speak about interdependence. You're not alone. If you are there, you're certainly alone in your limited perspective. And you're going to need people as the bridge between your limited perspective and your continuous growth, or what we would call your progress. Last but not least, we've got limitless potential. Before I get into verse 22 and verse 31 about this, let me say this. You'll notice that in these 31 verses, there are two characters mentioned. The one is Ananias. He's not the same Ananias that was previously mentioned in Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, remember that? Now, some people think that after Ananias died for lying, that maybe the Peter fell sorry for it and prayed, he came back to life. And here he is once again making an appearance. No, that's not the case. This is a different Ananias. And then you also see, a bit later after Ananias, you see there's another character called Judas. And this again isn't the same Judas as the Judas in the Gospels that betrayed Jesus. Judas the betrayer. This is a new Judas. And the first thing that I want to say is do not be limited by, or don't hold anyone's potential back because of a name. Or a perspective. It's your limited perspective. Have you ever heard, I've asked this question before, but have you ever heard anyone name their daughter Jezebel? No. In fact, do any of you know anyone with the name Judas? I know Jude Law, the actor, but other than that, I don't know many with the name Judas. Jude is a variant of Judas. And the reason is, and I mean, I understand who wants to name their daughter or their son after such a negative, notorious character, especially in Scripture. But I do want to tell you that a name does not determine the outcome of that person's life. Their obedience to Jesus does. Here's an Ananias, just a few chapters after the previous Ananias messed up. This Ananias shows his full potential by listening to God in the heat of danger. He mentions his objective, Lord, I've got many reports, but this person might be tricking me and then put me in prison, or maybe even worse, kill me. But at the end of the day, he listens to his Jesus and he obeys. So he's authentic and honest before his God, but he still obeys. I don't care what's in your family line. I'm Peter John Cornelius the second. And Peter John Cornelius the first wasn't the greatest example. But I shrug that off in Jesus' name, because just like Ananias the first was a liar, Ananias the second in Scripture is an honest, authentic man who's obedient to his master. Whatever your name is, and whatever the predecessors of that name did, which is negative and not worthy of the name of Christ, or even the name that they bear, I want to tell you that in Christ, he shakes it off. The same with Judas. We've got a Judas who is a betrayer, also a liar. And here you've got a Judas who is a faithful servant of God. If you've got any questions about your lineage, about your stock, we've always done it this way. We've always gotten divorced. We've always been alcoholics. We've always been drug addicts. We've always been liars. We've always been adulterers until you. Because you're changing it. You might bear the same surname. You might come from the same bloodline. You might be part of the same narrative. But you've got a new potential in Christ Jesus. Now, when I say limitless potential, I'm not talking about you and I. Because the only person that has limitless potential is God himself. And so to a degree, just give me some preacher's license. When I say limitless potential and apply it to you, know the difference between what God is able to do in his creative power as God versus what you are able to do. And when I say limitless potential for you, the church, the individual, Christian, I simply mean there are many options available to you. Look at verse 22, when it says, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Here he's manifesting the complete turnaround. He started out trying to persuade and pressure and persecute, and now he's gone full circle to become preacher and the persecuted. And it says he grew more and more powerful. That can happen to you as well. But you need an encounter with Jesus. And here's the great thing. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock on his door, he always opens. You don't have to wait to go to Damascus to get a supernatural, ecstatic experience of an invisible Jesus that everybody else hears. You can ask, Lord, show me your power. Lord, show me your face. Lord, show me your truth. And he will answer you. Look at verse 31 as we close. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. I was chatting to Keenan and Danny in the week. See you guys in the Hookie for Insomers, right at the back there together. In the week, and we're talking ministry stuff, of course, and then some other stuff. And I mentioned the fact that it is my desire, like any pastor's desire, to see his or her church grow. And I'm sure that most of you would like to see CBC grow as well. And not just in spirit and in knowledge, but also to grow in number. And hopefully it's not coming from a place of pride or ego so that we can say we've got a big church. But it's coming from a place where you're wanting the church to be efficacious and effective at its ministry, which means people's lives are being changed. And we had some discussion around that. Well, verse 31 of this chapter is telling us that if you could move beyond your limited perspective, if you could move beyond your limited progress, this will be the result. It's a limitless potential. It's where God makes you grow and he makes the church grow. This is what we call Christ-centered development or growth. It's all about Jesus. It's our encounter with Him. Excuse me. And so I'd like to pray for you as we conclude. Worship team, you can come up. Can someone call Carlisle, please? The drummer. I'd like to pray for you. Because some of you feel stuck. Some of you feel that this is it for you. Nothing more can happen. My glory days are in the past. I'd like to say the latter is going to be greater than the former. And then some of you, like Judas or Ananias, and you might not carry a particular name that's shameful in some eyes, but maybe it's a particular line or a series of activities that has plagued generation after generation in your line, and you are concerned about that. I spoke with someone a few weeks ago around the issue of mental illness, and it appeared that as far as this person can remember, every generation, this person's parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, as far back as this person can remember, was afflicted with some type of mental illness. And so this person's got to deal with all of that in the home. And I said, can I ask you a question? And the person said, yes. And I said, are you afraid that you've been touched by this as well? And the person said, it's my greatest fear. I'm not just worried about my family and my kids eventually. I'm concerned about me. Maybe by the time I get 50 or 55, I'll be just like they are. So I want to pray. And maybe it's not about mental illness or some type of defect in our bodies or psyches. It could be a spiritual defect. Like I said, there's so many families. Divorce happens almost like clockwork. And it's almost expected of the next generation. That Judas doesn't have to be the same like this Judas. That Ananias doesn't have to be the same. Like, there is limitless, gracious potential available for you in Christ Jesus. If this applies to you, won't you just stand where you are? I'm going to pray. For the rest of you, close your eyes and intercede with me for those who need some ministry this morning. You stand right where you are. You want to break some stuff today? In Jesus' name. Don't be shy. Almighty Father, all that we pray is that those who recognize some type of need before you would have an encounter with you in Jesus' name. We are Christocentric. We are focused on Jesus. He is not just our center, He is our launch pad as well. And I pray, dear Lord Father, for whatever reason your beloveds are standing right now in the presence of many, you reveal more of yourself to them in Jesus' name. That they would have a greater, fresher, newer experience of their Savior. And then, dear Lord, for those who are standing out of fear of what the future might hold, we proclaim that the latter will be greater than the former. And in Jesus' name, I break every curse, every deficiency, every inheritance that is not of you, that seeks to destroy them, to nullify their quality of life, or to rob them spiritually, mentally, and physically. In Jesus' name. Won't you be gracious unto them and provide victory even where they cannot see it, even on the level of their chromosomes. Won't you supernaturally alter their reality? We pray all of this.